Today's story is actually three stories, one right after another. They're all very related in that in these stories, Jesus starts to reveal a whole lot more about who he is, what he's about, and where he's heading, and that kind of thing, and does so to the disciples. And there's some great lessons for us about Jesus and about his kingship and about, what he was about. What's also interesting is you can also kind of see in each of these three stories, you can kind of say they're also stories of Peter. Peter representing the rest of us, too, in terms of his reaction to these lessons that Jesus is giving them. I'd almost even say this is the good, the bad, and the ugly. If you take a look at the responses that Peter has, you'll see the first one is a good response, then you get a bad response, then you get a kind of an ugly response. So we'll see that as we go through here today. This is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll find it in all three. We'll jump around. Matthew seems to be the most complete of all the stories, so we'll end up spending more time in Matthew than the others, but you'll find the same stories in Mark and Luke as well. And we'll jump around a little bit just in case when we see different insights from some of the other Gospels. So getting us into this, let's remind us a little bit about kind of where we've been some of the past few weeks in terms of, we're now at about a year left in Jesus' ministry. Now, even though we think his ministry was around 3 years, we don't know for sure, but we think it was about that. So that would say he's only got a third of his ministry left. We've still got half of his story left. A lot of the lessons that he teaches and a lot of stories that we know happened in this last year. And we're going to be seeing that. So we're at a point where he's in the home stretch. And at that time, what became a key focus of Jesus' ministry? Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days, he'll rise." But they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So his focus at this point became, he only had one more year with these guys. These guys were going to be his witnesses. They were going to be the ones who took this small core of witnesses and took that to the ends of the earth. Okay, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, as we see in Acts 1 verse 8. So he had lots of lessons to teach these guys. Lessons that to us seem apparent. I mean, how can you mistake what he says? The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days, he'll rise. Well, that sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Well, that sounds straightforward because we've got 20/20 hindsight of seeing how that was actually fulfilled, and we got the Holy Spirit that explains this stuff to us. The disciples didn't have that at that time. Okay, they had not seen. They had a totally different expectation for what the Messiah was going to be. They had a totally different expectation of what Jesus was, and we'll see that in some of today's lesson. We've seen that already. They were raised, these were all Jews, and they were raised with the same understanding that the Messiah was going to be a king like David and bring Israel back to greatness and make Israel the great world power that everyone was going to love. Okay? So a different concept. And so they didn't understand what he had to say. They had not been filled with the Holy Spirit. We see the Spirit getting involved in their lives from time to time, but especially in today's lesson we'll see that. But you really see the Spirit in filling them and empowering them to do God's work when? The day of Pentecost. When the church kicks off, when their ministry kicks off to take that message forward. So, Jesus has got a lot of work to do to take these numbskulls, to take these thick-headed people and get some lessons into them. Okay? Teach them some things. Now, whenever he wanted to do that, to get along with his disciples teach them things train them. What happened? Matthew 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. So he would go off to a solitary place with his disciples so that he could have some time to teach them, right? But look, going on, hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, the crowd had already gotten there before he got there, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And going on, another example right after that, verse 34, when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. So we see that wherever he went, no matter what he did to try to get away from the crowds so that he could have some time with his disciples, the crowds were there. And he couldn't get time alone with his disciples wherever he went in Galilee. We see he spends more time in Galilee because there are there's a warrant out for his arrest in Judea. We're starting to see that as he nears the end here. Well, a couple of weeks ago we saw that he finally found a place he thought, or that it looked like, he would be able to get some time alone with his disciples. And where was that? Matthew 15, verse 21 says, "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon." So he got out of Jewish territory. This is the furthest out of Jewish territory we see him going. This is way up in what's Lebanon today, what was Phoenicia. It had been, we saw this, it had been part of Israelite territory. It was part of one of the tribes back under Joshua, but had not stayed with them later on. So he got out of the area, but if you remember the story, the Canaanite people that were there recognized him, and a woman came up to him and he ministered to her. We've got that neat story about how Jesus came for the whole world rather than just for the Jews, and that was revealed there in that story, as well as many other stories. All right, where else? Coming to today's story, where else did Jesus take his disciples that would be away from the Jewish crowds and the Jewish leaders? Matthew 16, verse 13. "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi." Caesarea Philippi. Okay, that's another area. Now, this is not as far away as Tyre and Sidon, but it is out there. Okay? It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And to get there from the Sea of Galilee, if you remember, the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. Well, Caesarea Philippi is 1,700 feet above the Sea of Galilee. So it's a trek to get there from Capernaum or whatever, 25 miles and 1,700 feet climb. That's a pretty good trek on foot. It's outside of Galilee, so it was not part of the region of Galilee. It was in part of the region of Syria that was ruled by Herod the Great. Well, it was by Herod the Great, and then when his territory was split up between his sons, his third son, Philip, is the one who ruled that, and we call him Herod Philip II, because there happened to be another one too. This town was called Caesarea Philippi, or city was called Caesarea Philippi, after Caesar, after Augustus Caesar, and after Herod Philip II. And so they combined the name. Caesarea is Caesar's town, and Philippi is of Philip. So Caesar's town of Philip. It's located at the base of Mount Hermon. Okay, Mount Hermon is this huge mountain at the northern border of Palestine. This is where the bulk of the water for the Jordan River comes from. There's a big 20-mile-long ridge with three peaks that tower over 9,000 feet. So we're talking Colorado-height mountains here. You get a view of all of Palestine to the Dead Sea. You think about how low the Dead Sea is, how low the Sea of Galilee is, and from this peak of Mount Hermon, you can see all the way across to the other end of Israel. They also call it Ice Mountain because pretty much year-round you can see whitecaps. And in the summertime, in the days before refrigeration, it would be the source of ice for Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and for Lebanon during the summer. Now, there's some Old Testament history there. The town of Dan, if you remember, when Jeroboam, when the nation of Israel was split into two, and you had the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah, David's descendants ruled over the southern nation of Judah. You had Solomon's son Rehoboam took over the southern nation, and then you have that string of kings and all that. The northern nation went to Jeroboam, and then we've got a lot of history there. But Jeroboam, one of the first things he did is he decided he didn't want his people going to Jerusalem to worship God, because then they could turn traitor. They could turn and side with Rehoboam. So he made up his own religion. And he put golden calves in two places, down in the south at Bethel, towards the southern border of his nation, and then up in the north, at Dan, at the northern part. Well, Dan is located right there, or was located right there at Mount Hermon, right there at Caesarea Philippi. Okay? This is in the territory of Naphtali. It's mainly non-Jewish now. It was mainly non-Jewish at Jesus' time. Because of his shrine there, or his temple that he built there with a golden calf, that eventually became Baal worship, especially under Ahab and Jezebel. You remember some of that story. And so the town there was called Baalinus, after Baal, Baalinus. Okay. Later on, after the Greeks, Caesarea Philippi, the town, set up a shrine for Pan, okay, the Greek god Pan. And so that was then called Panias, that area there of Dan. They also built a huge marble temple to worship Caesar in. So it was a very distinguishing building in the town. You could see it, and it was kind of the nicest place there in town. So if you look at that history, this region where Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi has got a huge history of pagan worship, from Jeroboam's made-up gods to the Baal worship that the Israelites did, to the Greek god Pan, to worship of Caesar. Okay, this is the environment. Jesus here is trying to teach his disciples about who he is and what he's all about, and that's where he takes his disciples. Interesting, huh? Certainly out of Jewish area, right? You're not going to find a lot of Jews hanging around this pagan environment here. Well, surrounded by such pagan influences then, why would Jesus go there? Well, he asks a question. What question does he ask them? Mark 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" He poses this question to his disciples. Now, look around. Look where we are. We're in this pagan area. Okay? Who's the real God? You got all these different gods that the people here have worshipped. Well, who do people say that I am? So he poses that question to him. Well, Matthew, his version, has a slightly different variation on what he said. Look at that, verse 13 again. Matthew 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Okay, so Mark records it. Who does he say, "I am"? And here we see Matthew says, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Okay. Now, by the way, the Son of Man is the most common name that we see Jesus referring to himself as. Okay, he refers to himself as a lot of different things, but the Son of Man is probably the most common. Well, why? I mean, that's kind of a weird name. Okay, we're all Son of Men, right? I mean, we were born of humans, and we're all children of humans. Well, this phrase, Son of Man, would be recognized by the Jews to refer to who Jesus really was. Look back at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. This is Daniel recording and referring to this vision that he had. And he said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Who did Daniel see in his vision? He saw Christ. He saw the Messiah. He saw Jesus, right? The Jews would recognize this. This is talking about the Messiah. And what did he call him? He said, one that looked like a Son of Man. So Jesus, when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, the Jews know what he's saying, that he's claiming to be the Messiah, that he's referring to himself as the Messiah, because that's that reference for what that phrase means. Besides the Daniel verse, you can also take a look at Genesis 3:15 and Psalm 8, verse 4, that also refer to the Son of Man, that are often considered to talk about the Messiah as the Son of Man. So when Jesus says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, he's kind of leading them on a little bit, right? Now, he's already been referring to himself as the Son of Man, so when he says it to the disciples, they're thinking, well, it's the same as him saying, "Who do people say that I am?" But with their Jewish training, they know that's also referring to the Messiah that Jesus has been calling himself that. So So how did they answer this? Who did people think that Jesus was? Did they recognize Jesus as being the Messiah? Verse 14. They replied, well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. We don't see a lot of people, that they're referring to a lot of people thinking that Jesus is the Messiah. They think, oh, maybe he's John the Baptist, or maybe he's Elijah, or maybe he's Jeremiah, or maybe he's one of the prophets. Well, let's look at that. Why would they think that? Why would they think that Jesus might be John the Baptist? Well, who especially was curious? We see especially one guy was very curious about who Jesus really was. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, and others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. So here we see the people are saying just what the disciples relayed here. Maybe he's John the Baptist, maybe he's Elijah, maybe he's one of the prophets long ago who's come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. No, who then is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. So he's wondering, Herod Antipas, not Herod Philip, but his brother Antipas, Herod Antipas, was wondering, who is this guy? Now he said, I beheaded John. Maybe he is the reincarnation of John. Why did he believe that Jesus might be the reincarnation of John? Matthew 14, verses 1 to 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. The miracles that he heard that Jesus had been performing, well, there's no way someone can do that unless there's something supernatural about him, right? Well, you know, here, I killed a man of God, John the Baptist. I shouldn't have done that, but I kind of had to because I had to keep my word kind of thing. But God wasn't done with him yet, so he brought him back. And so that's why we see these miraculous powers, is that's working, that's John come back. Well, what about those miraculous powers? Were the miracles that Jesus performed, were they similar to the ones that John did? Okay, did they do the same kind of miracles, and that's why Herod was thinking that Jesus might be John? Look at John chapter 10, starting at verse 40. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John had said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. So did they perform the same kind of miracles? No. John never did a miracle. John came teaching and preaching and calling people to repentance, but he didn't do any miracles. He did not reveal the power of God that way. Jesus did. So we have a difference there. Well, okay, then why else might people think that Jesus was John the Baptist? Did they act the same? Well, let's compare them. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. And it says, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So saying that John would come and make people prepared for the Lord to come, for the Messiah to come. He would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And Elijah was a mighty prophet. He had a showdown against 400 Baal prophets and then had them all killed. So it's a pretty powerful kind of thing. And then going on Luke 3, starting at verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What kind of picture do you get of John here? Kind of a fire and brimstone. He came warning people, and he did so boldly and strongly in calling people to repentance. Okay. Well, how do you compare that then with Jesus? How did Jesus, is that the kind of, did Jesus act that way? Speaking boldly and strongly and warning people and fire and brimstone kind of stuff? 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1, Paul says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." No, Jesus was meek and gentle. Jesus was meek and gentle, so they didn't act the same. Okay, well then how else might people have connected John and Jesus? Was it because of the way that they dressed? Did they look the same? Did they look similar? Mark 1 verse 6, we see John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. John was a hermit-looking kind of person. He lived out in the desert and wore a gross camel-haired shirt or clothed robe, leather belt, ate locusts and wild honey. So a real rough kind of Grizzly Adams kind of guy, right? Well, what about Jesus? Jesus didn't have a lot of money. So did he dress the same way? John chapter 19, verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So we don't see Jesus wearing a camel-haired robe. Instead, he had some decent clothes, apparently given to him by somebody. Someone to seamlessly weave an undergarment, that's going to be sized for someone. This was a gift from someone. So we see that he did not dress the same. Now, if you look at looks, if you look at the way people dressed, rather than looking at the similarity between John the Baptist and Jesus, which there really wasn't any, what similarity should people have recognized? 2 Kings 1 verse 8. Starting in verse 7. The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" Well, they replied, "He was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." Sounds like John, right? The king answered, "Oh, that was Elijah the Tishbite." So Elijah, you would have seen a connection between, at least by clothing, between Elijah and John the Baptist. And also by his message and his ministry and what he did, he was the return of Elijah, right? That had been promised. What other visual contrast was made between Jesus and John? Okay, we've seen so far you can't really confuse the two. Well, there's one other way that you really couldn't confuse the two. Matthew chapter 11, verse 18 to 19. Jesus says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He's got a demon.' Well, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." So here you've got a definite contrast. John didn't eat or drink. He was a Nazarite, right? So he didn't ever touch alcohol, didn't ever touch wine, a lot of other things. And they said, "This guy's crazy." On the other hand, Jesus did. Jesus ate and drank with people. And they said, "Oh, he's a glutton. He's a drunkard." And they were both rejected because people were rejecting what God had sent there. All right, so how could people think that Jesus was John the Baptist? Just really by what Herod said. They're two men of God. They were obviously both men of God. Jesus kind of popped up. Well, we've seen Jesus was there starting his ministry at the same time that John had his ministry going. And they were both there together, but for a lot of people who heard about Jesus later, they didn't really see the overlap. And so it seemed like Jesus kind of popped up when John went away. And so that was why some people thought that Jesus might be the reincarnation of John. Plus, God wasn't done with John yet, is what they would think. Well, the next one, okay? People also thought that Jesus might be Elijah. Why might they think that? Malachi 4, 5 to 6, the last words of the Old Testament. God says through Malachi, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So it was promised that Elijah would return before the Messiah came. Elijah would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. You know what he did, right? Who was that? John the Baptist. But they didn't recognize that as John the Baptist. Instead, some people thought, well, maybe Jesus is this promised return of Elijah. To this day, the Jews who do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah leave a chair, an open chair, at the table for Passover just in case Elijah shows up. Okay, an open chair for Elijah. Okay, so besides Elijah and besides John the Baptist, some Jews thought that Jesus might be the return of Jeremiah. Why might they think that? Well, we don't have anything in the Bible that tells us that, that gives us that idea. But there are some references to this in the apocryphal books. The apocryphal books are books that we don't believe are divinely inspired, so we don't have them in our Bibles. They're interesting reading, and they give us some interesting history and some good history of what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You'll find these in say, a Catholic Bible, because they do accept them as part of their scripture, but we don't. So in 2 Maccabees 2, we see that before the exile, it said that before the exile, Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant in a cave on Mount Nebo, and that before the Messiah comes back, Jeremiah would return to bring that altar, the Ark back, and the incense altar back. So, just like Elijah would come before the Messiah returned, so would Jeremiah, is what it says in 2 Maccabees. In 2 Esdras, it says, quote, "For thy help I will send my servants Isaiah and Jeremiah." So Isaiah and Jeremiah would be sent to help the Messiah when the Messiah came. So people were looking for Jeremiah to come back. Do you see a common thread here? That they're seeing that they're expecting the Messiah to show up, but they're not looking at Jesus as being the Messiah. They're looking at Jesus as being the one who's going to come before the Messiah. Well, that's what the people thought. Was Jesus really concerned when he asked the question? Was he really concerned about what the people thought, about whether or not people recognize him as the Messiah? Back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Okay, this is really the question Jesus wanted to ask. He asked the other question to get the disciples' minds thinking and prepared to answer this question in a thoughtful manner rather than just a flippant kind of answer. Well, did the disciples have a better understanding of who Jesus was? Next verse. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter got it. You're the Messiah, the Christ. Okay, Messiah is the Hebrew name. Means the anointed one. The Greek word for the anointed one is Christ. So you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You're the promised one. You're the one who's going to come save the world. You are the Son of the living God. So he also is confessing the deity of Jesus as well here. Well, how did he get this? Is it because he spent a couple years or whatever amount of time with Jesus and he learned that through watching Jesus? Next verse. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." He didn't figure it out on his own. Rather, God told him. Okay? The Father in heaven revealed that to Peter, and that's how Peter was able to make that great confession that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God. Was there any way that they could have figured this out by themselves? Now, look backwards a few chapters, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" So was there any way that Peter and the disciples could have figured out that Jesus was the Son of God other than on their own? No. It had to be revealed to them by the Father, because no one knows the Son except the Father. And so the Father revealed that to Peter so that Peter could say that. Well, okay. Well, that was Peter, and that was all looking ahead at what Jesus would become. But now we've got the hindsight. We've got the Bible. We've got the stories here that tell us. So now that we have the story of Jesus in the Bible, can we figure it out for ourselves? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Paul says, "Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." We've got the facts in the Bible for us, but unless we open ourselves up to the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot accept that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior, the one who saves us. How many people are out there that have read the Bible or read parts of the Bible and know the stories that we know, but don't recognize Jesus as their Savior? Many, many people. What's the difference? You know, it's right there in black and white, right? The difference is whether or not we open ourselves up to the work of the Spirit. And we accept the faith. The faith that saves us is faith that God gives us. Faith that the Spirit works into our lives. And if we shut the door on the Spirit, then the Spirit can't do His work. And we cannot take what we see in the Bible and accept it as God's truth and God's saving truth. Now Peter, when Jesus asked, Peter popped out with that answer right away. Okay, he was ready to give his confession. What advice does he later give us regarding that? 1 Peter 3, verse 15, he said, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." He says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope that you have. The reason for the hope. What is the reason for your hope? Your hope that you've been saved eternally. It's a certain hope because we know it's guaranteed by God and what God's done through Jesus Christ. The reason for that hope is Jesus Christ. Always be prepared to give an answer when you have the opportunity to share the good news, to be your witness, to be the witness of what God has done for you. Always be prepared to answer people. Don't miss those opportunities. Well, but I don't know about you, but I think, oh man, I don't know what I'm going to say. You know, I don't know. I'll say the wrong thing. I'll screw it up. Do I need to memorize something? Well, are we to try to be eloquent and persuasive as Peter and Paul were when telling of Jesus? Well, what does Paul say? Okay, we think of Paul as being this great, eloquent missionary. He did a great job of spreading the gospel, and people came to salvation, came to saving faith because of what he said and because of his witness. So what does Paul say about it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or spiritual wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." And then verse 13, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." So you think of what we might think of as one of the most eloquent missionaries that there's been, and he didn't feel eloquent at all. He felt tongue-tied. We think, well, okay, but he was a bold guy, and he had no problem going out and speaking to people. What did he say here? He said, "I came to you with much trembling and weakness and fear." You ever feel that way when you have the opportunity to witness to someone? Well, how did he get over his weakness and fear? What drove him to be the witness? Well, two things. Number one, it's like Paul and John said to the Sanhedrin when they told him to shut up about Jesus. They said, "Hey, we can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard. It's too exciting. It's too important. It's too valuable for other people's salvation." But the other thing is Paul recognized, as well as Peter did, that it wasn't him speaking. He didn't have to come up with the words. He didn't have to worry about being eloquent and persuasive. All he had to do is let the Spirit speak through him. The Spirit gives us the words. All we have to do is respond to the opportunities that God presents to us to be His witnesses. And that's all He wants us to do, is be His witnesses. We're not called to be Billy Grahams or big preachers or we're not even called to convert people, to make Christians out of people. That's not our job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. We're just called to be a witness. If you're a witness in court, does the judge want to know all your opinions and all that? And does he want all your official background, all the official background of why this and why that? No, he just wants you to tell what you know, what you've seen, what you've experienced, right? That's what God wants of us. And he'll work through that as we witness to others. And you see, that's what they did as well here. So here, the confession that Peter makes is not on his own accord. It's by revelation given to him by God the Father. Just as we get revelations by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to use in our witness to others. All right, well, back. Okay, that's the confession that Peter gave. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You're blessed for saying that because God the Father has taught you that. It's not something you've been able to figure out yourself." Well, how does Jesus use Peter's confession then to help reveal his purpose for the disciples? Verse 18 of Matthew 16. Jesus said, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Okay? He said to Peter, "You're Peter." Okay? Which Peter is Greek for, the Hebrew word is Cephas, okay? Which is Greek for rock or stone. Okay? The Greek word is actually Petros. You are Petros. Okay, which means a little pebble or a stone. Okay, something you pick up and throw in the water or whatever. Okay, that size of stone. What's interesting is what he says, you know, you are Petros, and on this Petra, not Petros, but Petra, I will build my church. So he's not saying, you are Peter, and on you, Peter, I will build my church. But he says, you are Peter, you're stone, but on this rock, Petra was a big rock. Even like bedrock could even be considered Petra, or a big outcropping of rock. So a large rock. On this large rock, I will build my church. Right? Now, this differs a little bit from the Catholic view of what is being said here. The Catholics view this as them saying, you are Peter, and on you I'm going to build my church. So they're saying that this is Jesus instituting the popeship, and that Peter was the first pope. Okay? Well, we in turn say, that's not what he's saying. He says, you are Peter, you are a stone, but on this rock I will build my church. Well, what's that rock? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul says, "For no one can lay any foundation," okay, foundation would be on bedrock, it would be, you know, the wise man built his house upon the bedrock, upon the rock, okay, upon this Petra, okay. Paul says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ is the Petra. Our faith in Jesus Christ, our saving faith, in Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of God. What Peter just said, our saving faith in that confession. That confession is our rock. Okay? Well, that's what we see today, right? Is that how it was really, what it really meant? Well, what did Peter think? Later on, after the Holy Spirit came and filled Peter, and, you know, because before the Spirit came at Pentecost, we see Peter just really all confused. But when the Spirit came and explained things, then he got it, and the Spirit revealed God's truth. And so what does Peter say later to help explain some of this? 1 Peter chapter 2, starting verse 4, Peter says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So here we see a stone and a stones, right? Jesus is the living stone, precious to God. But we also are stones. We're spiritual stones that are built up into this house. And that's what Peter recognized Jesus was telling him. You're one of these spiritual stones, Peter. And upon this rock, upon your confession that you just gave, that I am the Christ, that I am the Son of God, That's where I'm going to build my church. Jesus is the living stone. Peter explained it further as far as Jesus being this large rock. Going on. He says, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the Scripture says, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall.'" So we see that he quoted Scripture here. He quoted Isaiah 28:16 and Psalm 118:22 and Isaiah 8:14, to pointing out Jesus as being that large rock. We are stones that are built into this spiritual house of which Jesus is the stone, the cornerstone. Without Him, the whole house falls down, right? The spiritual house falls down. And our ability to live in this house depends upon Him. Well, how important would this spiritual house or this church be? Going on, Matthew 16:19. Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Okay? We have the keys to the kingdom of heaven, it says. The church has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, Catholics, when they read this in the context of seeing this as being where Jesus institutes the popeship, this is where they get that the church forgives sins. Okay, that you go and give confession to the priest and they forgive your sins, that kind of thing. Well, that's not what this is saying. The church has the keys to the kingdom. What do keys do? If you have a key, what value is that key to you? It's to unlock and open doors, right? Open doors that otherwise you may not be able to enter. That's what the church is. We are here to unlock and open doors for people who are outside. Through our witness, through our sharing the gospel, through our inviting people into this community of Christ, we open the doors to the kingdom of heaven to people. We've been given the keys to do that. That's what we're called to do. Well, after verifying that his apostles knew who he was, did Jesus then ask them to explain it to others? Okay, now that you know that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, go tell everybody, right? Verse 20. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. No. Why not? Well, we've talked about this before. Because the people, including the disciples still, had a really screwed up idea of what the Christship was all about what the Messiah was going to do. And until he completed his ministry and revealed what the Messiah really was about, revealed what his kingship was really all about, his kingdom was really all about, until that happened, and then until the Holy Spirit came and explained these things, they weren't to spread it to anybody because people would just get confused. In fact, even after Jesus completed his ministry, and he ascended into heaven, before he left, he said, "Guys, don't tell anybody about me yet. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come on you. And once the Holy Spirit comes, then you'll get it, and then you'll be able to speak to him, and the Holy Spirit can work through you. But wait for the Holy Spirit before you start telling people, because you don't get it, and they won't get it until the Holy Spirit comes to work." Okay? So he tells them not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Was it then a matter that he was just concerned that his disciples knew that he was a Messiah? Verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Okay? It wasn't just that they knew that he was the Messiah, but it was also important for them to know what that meant. What the Messiah was about. And it wasn't about being this great king and going and conquering the Romans and bringing Israel to greatness politically. But rather, the Messiah was going to go to Jerusalem. He would be arrested. He'd be attacked. He would suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law. The Jewish leaders that you look up to, they're going to beat me up. Okay? And not only that, he would be killed. But on the third day, be raised to life. Well, But Peter's already said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Wasn't his confession clear that they understood that? Well, going on. Peter responds. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This will never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Whoa, how does Peter react to that? Wow. Now, what was Peter's reaction here? When Jesus said that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, beaten up, killed, but then rise, he's trying to teach the disciples what was going to happen so that they would understand when it happened. But Peter thinks things humanly and goes, no way. We're here. We're going to protect you, Jesus. You can count on us. Okay, we're not going to let that happen to you. But you know what? That was the purpose that Jesus came. Unless that happened, his coming was in vain. Unless that happened, we would all be lost. That's what brought us salvation. So Jesus' response to Peter is, you're now doing the work of Satan. Satan is working through Peter to tempt Jesus not to go through with this. You know, you don't have to do this, Jesus. You don't have to go through all that suffering and pain and death. Okay? Peter will take care of you. The disciples will take care of you. And Jesus sees that as a temptation from Satan. And he turns to Peter and says, get away from me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're tempting me, you're testing me, and I don't want any part of it. Okay? You're not thinking about what God wants, what is in God's plan. Rather, you're just thinking about what man wants. Well, look at Peter here. He had just been commended for his great confession. And Jesus had said, oh, Peter, you're blessed because God has revealed that to you. You are speaking the words of God, right? Now, what happens? Jesus rebukes him and condemns him and says, you're Satan, you're speaking the words of Satan. What a total opposite here. That's the good and that's the bad, right? We're about to see the ugly, too, as we keep going. Well, what did Jesus then say to explain that being a stone in his church was more than just a confession? Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So don't worry about me getting killed and all. You need to take up your cross also. You need to go sit in that electric chair. You need to go be executed just like me. You need to die to your sins. Okay, I'm going further so far here. That's what he's saying here. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he'll reward each person according to what he's done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he explains to Peter and the other disciples the cost of discipleship. You know, this is not a smooth ride. There's a lot of pain that's coming, okay? If anyone wants to follow me, you got to take up your cross and follow me. Okay? If you want to save your life, if you're concerned about saving your life, well, then you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for me, then you're going to find it. You're going to get it. You're going to get this great life. It's eternal life. And I'll tell you what, it's a good trade-off. Either save your life for the world, but forfeit your soul, or you save your soul through following me and die to the world. Okay? Die to the sinful world. So he explains the cost of discipleship. Give yourself to Christ. All right, well, going on. How long did Jesus stay there in the region of Caesarea Philippi trying to teach his disciples? Next verse, chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So he stayed there for 6 days, and then he took his inner three, Peter, James, and John, and then took them up a high mountain. What high mountain is in that area? We've already talked about it, Mount Hermon. So that's the thought, as he went up Mount Hermon. Okay, now this 6 days is interesting. We'll just, you know, try to find some connections here. What's interesting about this 6 days? Turn to Exodus chapter 24, verse 15. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. So God's glory was on Mount Sinai for 6 days with Moses before God started speaking to Moses. All right? Jesus has spent 6 days revealing things to the disciples, teaching the disciples, and now on the seventh day we're going to see God speak. We're going to see God's glory here. So he takes his disciples up on this mountain, and what does he do there? Look at the Luke version, Luke 9:29. No, I'll start at verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up to a mountain to pray. And by the way, that 8 days, it said 6 days in Matthew and Mark. Well, it says about 8 days after. Okay, well, about 8 days, it can be 6 days. Well, it said after 6 days. Well, for 8 days, you could count the first day, and then you wait 6 days, and then you have another day. So if you count the first day and the last day into that, that's 8 days. So there's not really a conflict there. So about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, his appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Okay, so he went up there and prayed with God, prayed with the Father. Okay, just like Moses did on Mount Sinai. Now it says here that as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. It's pretty bright. If you ever been close or look at lightning, if it's a big lightning, it's kind of hard to keep looking at. Well, what analogy does Mark give? Okay, you know, Luke uses lightning. Mark 9, verse 3, he says, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach him. As white, you think of the whitest whites you can think of, that you could have clothes, even whiter than Clorox can get them. And that's what it was like. It was super white. Well, was it just his clothes? Now, Matthew adds a little bit more. Matthew 17, verse 2. There, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So his clothes became as white as the light. So if you look into a light, that's pretty bright, right? But his face also shone like the sun. By the way, this word transfigured here that we see in Matthew, we also see it in Mark. The Greek word is metamorpheo, which is where from which we get the word metamorphosis. Okay, so he was metamorphosized. Okay, he was transfigured, and his face shone like the sun. Well, there's some parallels to that too. Go back to this Moses thing on Mount Sinai again, and just the whole Moses connection. Look at Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Okay? Moses' face was radiant. Now, there's a little difference here, though, in that Moses' face reflected God's glory, right? But Jesus, his face shone like the sun. His glory was his glory. Okay? Jesus radiated his own glory. Now, was this glory that Jesus was getting now that he had nearly, was it now because he was nearly completing his mission? He was getting close to being complete? John 17, verse 5. Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." So Jesus wasn't getting this glory now that he was nearing the end of his ministry. He had the glory all along. Okay? Before he came into the world. Even before the world began, he had that glory. But we really haven't seen it, right? We have not seen his glory revealed. Why not? How does Moses' example help us understand that? Back to Exodus 34, starting with the next verse, verse 30. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what they had been commanded, they saw his face was radiant. And then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So Moses would cover up his face because the people couldn't look at him. Jesus would not have been able to walk through life as a regular person. He would not have been able to be around the people if his glory showed. So his glory was hidden while he was here on earth. How does John later refer to this in his gospel? And there's actually a number of verses here. You can see besides John 1:14, 2:11, 7:39, 11:4, 12:23, 13:31, 32, and 21:31 or 20:31. So you can look at those as well. Just John 1:14, we can see that he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay. So later on, when John wrote his gospel, he says, we've seen his glory. Okay, we didn't see it while he was ministering here on earth, but we certainly saw it later. Okay, what about Peter? Peter was one of the disciples, one of the apostles. He saw his glory. How does he refer to it? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Now, we haven't read this in our story yet, but God says this. Just as God said at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was baptized, that "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," God says it in our story today, and Peter refers to it, and he says, "We saw Jesus' glory at that time." So he's referring to Jesus' transfiguration, where his glory was revealed to these three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he refers to that there in his letter. So his disciples saw this shining Jesus, okay? But that wasn't all that surprised them. Luke chapter 9, verse 30. "Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem." So, two people showed up. They were likewise radiant. Okay, they were all likewise filled with God's glory. And who were they? They were Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, when you referred to Moses and Elijah in Jesus' day, you were referring to the law and the prophets. Moses being the one representing the law, and Elijah being like the greatest prophet. You know, he was such a great prophet, he never even died. He was taken into heaven, right? And when you referred to the law and prophets, you were talking about the scriptures. That's what the scriptures were composed of. They didn't call it the Old Testament back then. They called it the law and the prophets. They called it the books of Moses and the prophets. Okay, Moses and Elijah coming and representing everything we know about God, right? Representing God's plan as it's revealed through his scriptures. Representing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that, coming and speaking with Jesus. And I see this as a bit of a pep talk, okay? Jesus knows, because he's been telling his disciples that he's heading to Jerusalem, and there he's going to be arrested, he's going to be abused and beaten, he's going to be killed. And so they're coming to talk with him about his mission. And it says they spoke about his departure. Now that word departure, the Greek word used there is exodus. Okay? They spoke about his exodus. So through the exodus that we think about in the Old Testament, God saved his people from slavery in Egypt, which is a preview of God saving his people from slavery to sin through the exodus of Jesus, through his departure, and that he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Okay, so Moses and Elijah showed up. How astonished were these disciples with what they were seeing? Mark chapter 9, verse 5 to 6. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, oh, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Okay? This is the ugly. Okay, we've seen Peter's responses of good and bad. Now we're seeing the ugly. Peter is not one to just sit back and observe. When he sees something or hears, he jumps in there and he just steps out, no matter how foolish it might look. And he's going, "Man, this is great that we're here. Boy, I want this to last. Hey, what should we be doing?" You know, they're kind of sitting back like, "We don't know what we should be doing here. Here, we'll build some tents. Okay, we'll build some shelters here, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah, so that y'all can hang out together for a long time. That's what we'll go do. Okay. They didn't know what to say. They were so frightened, it says here. So Peter just blurted out something stupid. Well, what happened before Peter could keep going and make an even bigger fool of himself? Matthew 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Okay? God came in a bright cloud and spoke. And here's where we see it. Just like he had said it when Jesus started his ministry, started on this path of ministry at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But now we see he also says, "Listen to him." Right? How would this remind the apostles that Jesus is the Messiah? Is the new Moses, if you compare the Messiah to Moses, which you can do so. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses says, "from among your brothers. You must listen to him." That verse was considered to be a messianic prophecy, that it was talking about the Messiah coming as a prophet just like Moses. Moses said, "God's going to raise up another prophet like me." So the Messiah would be the new Moses. And he says, "Listen to him." God is saying here, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Big stuff here that the apostles are seeing, that Peter, James, and John are seeing. How did they react to this mountaintop experience? Next verses. "When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified." They were already scared with Jesus' radiance, the shining Messiah, with Moses and Elijah showing up shining. You know, they were terrified, they were afraid, they didn't know what to do. And now God speaks from heaven. They fall down on their face, scared to death. "Whoa, we might see God here." But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Get up." He said, "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Okay? So they fell down terrified. Jesus came and lovingly touched them, picked them up, and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." You know, something was just fulfilled here. A promise had just been fulfilled that Jesus had made not too long before. In fact, 6 days before. Or 7 days, however you want to count it. And what was that? We'll look at the Mark version. Mark 9, verse 1. "And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Has Peter, James, and John seen the kingdom of God come with power? You bet they did. They've seen the glory revealed. Okay? And it scared them. They terrified them because it was so great. Now they also see the kingdom of God come with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Okay? So Jesus could also be referring to that. But the thought is that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. That some of the crowd wouldn't die before seeing God's kingdom come with power. Well, after seeing this magnificent epiphany, okay, epiphany means the revelation of Jesus, okay, how would the three explain it to others? Matthew 17, verse 9. "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, 'Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead.'" They couldn't tell the other disciples. They were not to tell anyone. Not even Peter couldn't even tell Andrew. Couldn't even tell his brother. Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Well, they don't quite understand what that means, right? They were trying to figure out that before when Jesus was trying to explain it, and they don't get it. But Jesus is saying it. They'll understand it later after it actually happens. Well, did Jesus' order bother the three? Mark 9, verse 10. "They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant." Okay? So they're confused by this rising from the dead. What does that mean? Okay, that's obviously no one rises from the dead. So it's got to be taught. He's got to be referring to something, you know. So they're trying to figure that out. Well, what other question popped up as they tried to make heads or tails about what happened? Matthew 17:10. The disciples asked him, "Okay, Jesus, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Okay, we've just been up on the mountaintop. We've seen you with Moses and Elijah. So Elijah has come. So is this the promised return of Elijah? But you know, I thought that when Elijah came, the people would see him, and it wouldn't just be us three. So, what is the deal here? Okay, so they're confused by this because they've seen Elijah. So is this the promised return? But he didn't come in the spirit and power of Elijah as people promised, so the people would see him. You know, yes, he was magnificent and radiant, but so they're confused. So how does Jesus answer the question? Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things, just like they teach you." Okay? But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they didn't recognize him, but they've done to him everything they wished. Well, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Elijah has already come. And it wasn't what you just saw a few minutes ago when we were up on top of the mountain. Elijah's come. He came to the people, but the people didn't recognize him. Well, did that confuse these baffled three even more? Verse 13, then the disciples understood. They actually understand something. That he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Okay, so they got that. They did understand that. Because Jesus had explained that before. We've looked at that. Okay? So, lots of great revelations that Jesus makes here in our story today. Okay? From the revelation that Peter made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The revelation, what that means, that he would go to Jerusalem, he would be arrested and killed, he would suffer and die on our behalf, but he would be raised from the dead. The revelation that this is God's plan, that God is completely involved in this plan, that we see physically in this transfiguration, Jesus being transfigured, having his glory be revealed, having him being seen by the apostles with Moses and Elijah, having God the Father speak from heaven, bringing the full Trinity into the scene here, that this is his Son, it is doing his work. Okay? And we also see Peter's response. And see ourselves in Peter's response. We see the good, the bad, and the ugly. We see the good response of you are the Christ, the great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We see the ugly response of Peter getting in the way and tempting and testing Jesus by being an agent of Satan. Unknowingly so. Okay? How many times are we unknowingly agents of Satan? To ourselves as well as to others. And then the ugly. Jesus, we don't know what to do. We'll build some tents. Okay? A lot of times we don't know what to do. But if we follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, let the Holy Spirit work through us, the Holy Spirit knows what to do. The Holy Spirit will give us the words that we can share with others to bring them into the kingdom, to give them the same eternal life that God's got prepared for us, he's got prepared for them. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise you for the lessons you've given us, not only in the revelations that Jesus made to us about who he was, who he is, what his mission was all about, what he came to do in terms of bringing us salvation and eternal life, and how you were in the midst of all that, but also Peter's reaction to that. And we see his great confession, the confession of faith that you gave him. We see how he became an agent of Satan and tested and tempted Jesus. And we see ourselves creating problems for ourselves and others by being agents of Satan. And then we also see the confusion that Peter had. And we find ourselves confused. And we ask you to continue to send your Holy Spirit into our lives and forgive us when we close the door on the Spirit. Give us the power to open the door to the Spirit so that he can come into our lives and strengthen us and empower us in your faith and faith in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we then can be your witness, do your work, so that we can open doors to the kingdom of heaven to those who are standing outside needing to come in. We pray in the name of him, Jesus Christ, who made all this possible. Amen.